Good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here with all of you. We appreciate all of you being here. Appreciate your support, the words, the kind words said to me before this morning. Appreciate them very, very much. And also appreciate the visitors. It's good to have you all here this morning. Let's rise for prayer. Lord Jesus, I look to you. I just confess you are life. Lord, you know my heart. You know I have nowhere else to go but you. And Lord, I thank you for your kindness. Thank you of not put me at a place that I can't handle. And it's not your heart to tempt beyond what a man cannot handle. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your heart. I ask you to anoint my lips this morning and just give me the grace to be able to preach your word. It's maybe a controversial subject, but help me to do it with grace this morning. Bless the ears of those that hear. In your holy name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. This morning, I like to talk about Calvinism. So the title of my message is simply Calvinism. And even though I mentioned it was controversial, you know, in praying there, I don't think it's very controversial to us, I would guess. And certainly in our circles, I think we'd be pretty much on the same page with these things, with predestination and election. But yet the debate between Calvinist theology and Arminian theology, or whatever you want to call the other side, has been going on for a long time. These things can be very difficult to know what to do with. These are heavy things when we talk about, or they can be heavy things when we talk about predestination and, you know, election and trying to understand God's heart there. But maybe the question would be, why preach on this subject if, you know, it seems like we're generally on the same page? Well, Calvinism, in, I would guess, the last 15 years has reemerged and in a lot of ways redefined itself. 2009, Time Magazine, which, you know, as far as I know, is not a, you know, not a magazine with a really strong Christian worldview. I think it would be considered a secular magazine, but it ranked what it called the New Calvinism as one of the 10 ideas changing the world right now, which I thought really said something. And a term that's also been linked to this New Calvinism is young, restless, and reformed. Raise your hand if you've heard of that phrase. A few of us. Okay. I hadn't heard it until probably about 2 years ago. That phrase, young, restless, and reform, is the title of a popular Christianity Today article, I believe, and also a book written by Colin Hanson. And the author of the Time article describes the rise of Calvinist doctrine, and he mentions names such as John Piper. Raise your hand if you've heard of John Piper. Also mentions Al Mohler. You've heard of Al Mohler, a couple. I had not heard of Al Mohler, but Colin Hanson, in his book, describes Al Mohler as a man who, he came into a Southern Baptist seminary, I don't know how many years ago, but evidently that seminary had gone into, you know, a pretty liberal ditch, I guess, as far as, you know, not even believing the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't know any details, but had become evidently very liberal. And Al Mohler, a five-point Calvinist, came in and turned the seminary upside down. And now that seminary is turning out many Calvinist preachers in the Southern Baptist movement. It's causing a stir. A New York Times article in 2014 also discusses the influence of Calvinism and describes how the recent rise of Calvinism is causing division in the Southern Baptist Church. And I'll quote a couple of lines here. Mark Oppenheimer is the author. He says, in a 2012 poll of 1,066 Southern Baptist pastors conducted by Lifeway Research, a nonprofit group associated with the Southern Baptist Convention, 30% considered their churches Calvinist, while twice as many were concerned about the impact of Calvinism. So you see that Calvinism, at least in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is a large group of churches, it's starting to cause some, maybe some turmoil or some discord. Other names in the new Calvinist movement, I think would be fair to say Joshua Harris. We heard of Joshua Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Mark Driscoll, I've not heard of Mark Driscoll until, I'm not sure when, but he hasn't been, in my mind, a very popular or very well-known name. But C.J. Mahaney, R.C. Sproul, we heard of R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and D. James Kennedy, he's a little bit older. I don't know if he's still preaching or not, but maybe... Okay, he passed away. So he would be a generation before, and at his day, very well known. In the logic of Calvinism, the theology is very deep, it's very powerful, and it has great appeal towards those who take the Bible seriously. It is not a shallow movement. Calvinists generally have a lot of knowledge of the Word, know their doctrine very well, and there are many things in New Calvinism that are good. I'm not here to make heavy criticism of the movement as a whole. I want to be careful there. You see a deeper respect for God's Word. You see a God-centered view of the world, which maybe is a reaction, maybe a good reaction to man-centered, easy believism, which is probably still a big part of America today. So maybe you can make a case that the new Calvinism is just a reaction to that, and maybe in some ways a needed reaction. And there's also a desire to influence the world around it for the better. There is a desire to change culture. Some good things there. I do want to be careful in the things that I say. And maybe it's a good time to say right now that before we view this as an us versus them message, let me say that while I don't agree with their theology, I have dear brothers and sisters who hold to either some or maybe all 5 points of Calvin's theology, people that I respect very much, people that have impacted my life in my Christian journey. And God help me if I look down on them because of the difference in theology. But why preach on Calvinism? It is a popular movement and seems to include many young people. And our young people, as they grow up, our children could meet Calvinists and become exposed to Calvinist doctrine, especially with the ease of access of preaching with these men, with the internet and smartphones and even social networking. I think they could be a factor in your children getting exposed to Calvinism. Possibly a lot. I don't know. And the biggest reason that I can think of, that we want to look at this topic, is it will determine, I believe, how you view the character of God. And hopefully you can see this as I give this message. The Calvinist, debating, looking at both sides of Calvinism and non-Calvinism, this message is nowhere near going to address all of the issues that are involved. What I hope to do is, if nothing else, just show you that there are alternate ways to look at scriptures besides how Calvinists view them, especially Romans 9 through 11. If you get the impression after talking to a Calvinist that, you know, this is the way, this is, you know, the truth, then I just want to give you options, reasonable options, that not only from the words I say, but from others, that will help you and encourage you to think otherwise, and to just to take a look at the scripture, not take Calvinist theology too quickly at face value. And most of the debates with Calvinism have involved the other side, which would be Arminian theology. And, you know, we as Anabaptists would generally hold more towards Arminian theology, but I'm not necessarily putting me or even our churches in that camp. Maybe the best thing to do is really compare it, Calvinism, to maybe kingdom theology. And there are different ways to look at it, and I'm certainly not slamming, you know, everything about Arminian theology, because there are a lot of good things. But you might find that some of the things I preach may not be totally Arminian. I don't know. What is Calvinism? And it's kind of an arbitrary term. You know, it's not a, certainly not a biblical term. So, just to put some definition, I don't want to describe it or to define it as a general term for those that believe in unconditional eternal security. You have many people that do not hold to Calvinism that would believe in unconditional eternal security. There is a difference there. And I'm not sure if a Calvinist, well, I guess a Calvinist would say that he does believe in unconditional security, but it's a totally different way of looking at the word. That's a good question. I'm speaking of five-point Calvinism. And five-point Calvinism is organized in what's called the TULIP acronym. Total depravity of mankind, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so let me try to reduce that down to a couple of sentences here. The cry of the Calvinists, I'm going to try to explain it this way. God is sovereign in all things, especially when it comes to who will be saved and who will not. According to Calvinism, God determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. And this is not based on anything except for simply God's choice and nothing else. It has nothing to do with the choices that we make that He sees ahead of time, that He foreknows. It's not related to that. So the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty leads to a view of God that I would consider very controlling. His sovereignty and control seem to go in the Calvinist mind hand in hand, even to the point where it controls the will of man. The elect, who God has elected to salvation, will endure to the end in obedience because God has determined it to be so. Those who are not the elect will not persevere in the faith because God hasn't chosen them. There are some that may endure for a season, but if they are not chosen of God, they do not have what it takes to faithfully endure until the end, and therefore will not. And then the thinking goes on, when we see God in His sovereignty orchestrate human history, including the redemption of His church out of the unregenerate world, what else can we do except glorify Him and watch in awe? maybe just a little bit of my journey in and out of Calvinism. I would have been born again shortly before turning 18, about a month or so before turning 18, month and a half. I got involved in a campus ministry after I went to college that was sponsored by a church with a Calvinist foundation. The group's called Campus Outreach, by the way. I don't know if you've heard of it. It has grown quite a bit since my days. Many things I appreciate about the ministry, the sold out vision that they had to labor for the souls of men is something that made an imprint on my life. But anyway, after about not quite 2 years with the campus ministry, I began to learn about their theology, about Calvinist theology, and embraced it and held to it until I was 26, I think 26, maybe 27 years old, probably 26. But at that time, I was in just a backslidden state, wrestling through some difficulties and questions about finding the Lord's will. And I'm not sure exactly what my thoughts were, but because I didn't have a lot of victory over sin, embracing Calvinism probably took on a different meaning to me, and I started to look at things differently. You know, if maybe the question hit in my mind, is this, you know, the impression of enduring to the end? Because I know if someone would have looked my life, they would have probably said no. And at that point, I had friends that introduced me to some of David Berceau's books. And after reading his material, I eventually quickly put aside my Calvinist theology and embraced many kingdom teachings. And looking back, I probably embraced those things too quickly without studying the Word. But yet, later, after studying the Word and, you know, hearing other teaching that interpreted key passages differently than Calvinists did, I'm still on the same path right now. I don't hold to Calvinism. Calvinist theology is very detailed, and sometimes the logic of Calvinism can really grip you and maybe even be intimidating. Don't be alarmed if you don't have easy answers to their theology. Let me use an analogy here. November of last year, the Los Angeles Times reported on a 58-story high-rise building in San Francisco, which had sunk 16 inches. Who read about that? James? Okay, and evidently, according to the article, it was only supposed to have sunk maybe closer to 6. And there are some that are saying it could sink maybe 30 to 48 inches total after everything is said and done. None of the residents, which would include professional athletes, venture capitalists, I mean, rich, elite people, none of these people were told that the building was sinking more than they had projected until after they had moved in. So, you know, that's going on now. There's lawsuits involved, or at least a lawsuit from the city. But if you look at that building, and it's a towering 56-story building, and if you think about all the engineering that went into making that building what it is, maybe over 99% of it might have been sound and accurate. Yet it doesn't take much to cause a building like that to sink. Just maybe even a couple of mistakes, especially when you talk about the foundation, which was the root of the problem there. The foundation wasn't quite good enough to support all the weight of that building. Evidently, the building was just too heavy for the foundation that it was under. And I think that's a good way to look at Calvinism if you are taken aback by just what seems like airtight thinking and logic that may have some biblical truth to it, take a step back and just examine. Try to get to the foundation and try to study. And I trust that over time you'll see things that cause you to question. If you're struggling with this doctrine, maybe you have met someone who is trying to convert you to Calvinist thinking. Maybe you hear a sermon that seems very powerful and convincing. Let me give you a couple of words of advice before I get into the scriptures. If I understand right, and correct me if I'm wrong, kingdom theology has generally walked together with a free will, non-Calvinist understanding of salvation, specifically with Anabaptist and anti-Nicene theology. And I didn't do any research, but I would guess that Anabaptist would not hold to Calvinist theology. Is that correct? Is that a fair way to put it? Yeah, I'm open to correction there, and then also anti-Nicene fathers, the theology there of the first 2 to 3 centuries of the church would also not be, very Calvinistic. And on the other hand, some of the bigger proponents of Reformed or Calvinist, the terms I'm interchanging these here, the biggest proponents of Reformed theology have been, among others, Augustine and Calvin. These were state church men. And even today, PCA churches, which represent a large part of Reformed Church in the U.S., unless they've changed in the last 20 years, they would not hold to the same idea of two kingdoms like we would. They would not have a problem with someone being in the police force, from what I understand, and voting and things like that. So does that in itself, should we look at those things and automatically throw out Calvinism? No, we need to look at the Word. But what I would hope it would do would be at least cause you to take a step back and look at the fruit and ask yourself, if these men got it right with predestination and election, what happened with kingdom theology? And hopefully that will at least encourage you to ask. And maybe, look at the scripture a little more deeply. In 2 Peter, to the best of my knowledge, it's the only, at least I can think of, reference to Paul's writings. And Peter mentions that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. I would guess that this would be one of those topics, predestination. So, some important resources. I wish there were more kingdom men that taught kingdom doctrine that would give defenses of, of our salvation view, but there doesn't seem to be many out there. So the men that I'm referencing would be more of an evangelical leaning, and yet I appreciate some of the things they say very much. One of the books that I read about 2/3 of a book by Robert Piccirilli, Grace, Faith, and Free Will. He does a very good job at kindly and graciously refuting Calvinism. And he gets into the details of the scripture. It's not easy reading, but it is very detailed. Roger Olson is another theologian, teaches at a seminary, I think, in Texas. He writes a book, or wrote a book, called Against Calvinism. And this book, it's a little bit more, I hate to use the word philosophical, he doesn't get down in the nuts and bolts of Scripture as much as Piccirilli really does, but he just steps back and looks at what he calls the logical conclusions of Calvinism, and just compares it to what he sees in the scriptures about the God of you know, especially the character of Christ. And he says something's wrong, you know, with Calvinism and the conclusions that it comes to. It says some very strong things. It's also a book that I have not read. Dave Hunt's What Love Is This? I would guess it would be along the same lines of Roger Olsland's book. So I have heard good things about it. I would guess that Brother Mose would recommend it. And then I feel like I need to just acknowledge thanks to Finney Kuravilla. He would come from a kingdom perspective, and he's got a couple of sermons that he's preached on this that I'll reference some of the material and some of his thinking there. So let's go to Romans 9. Let's go to the scriptures. And as I had mentioned, I am not going to cover everything. I may scratch the surface with some of these issues, but I hope I will encourage you to look at other alternatives to what Calvinists believe. So I'll read the entire chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And let's stop there. If you stop here and maybe look at this passage, you know, in isolation, you may come to the conclusion that God, you know, hated Esau, just made a choice to exclude Esau from, you know, from redemption, for no other choice, but simply because that was God's choice. And God so just chose to glorify himself through Esau's life by leaving him in perdition, leaving him in sin. And Jacob, on the other hand, he chose to cause him to walk in truth and walk in righteousness. But hold that thought. I'll try to address that. Verse 17. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I did put emphasis on the last four verses. We'll go back to that. But maybe some points I'd like to bring up. This chapter, along with chapter 10 and 11, is possibly the bedrock or the cornerstone of Calvinist theology. And yet, the context here would be Israel and the Gentiles. Finney Kuravilla would have said it much more better than I'm probably going to say it, but the purpose isn't necessarily talking about individual election or predestination, but it's more focusing on Israel and the Gentiles. And then he brings up a good point that I'll let you examine and see for yourself. I have not studied it extensively, but Jacob and Esau, when did Esau serve Jacob? Can you think of a time in the scriptures? According to Finney, and this is one thing that I need to do more research in, there was not a time where he suffered, or where the older Esau served the younger. And yet at the same time, what about Israel and the Edomites? That would be a different story. And evidently, the Edomites served Israel at some point in their history. And not sure all the details there. So, Finney just brings up this point that Jacob and Esau aren't the focus, but God instead is choosing to talk about the groups, the descendants. So I'll bring that up. And a point I'd also like to bring up, what about Pharaoh? What about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? I've heard the argument, at least I think I've heard, that God actually didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, but he brought about circumstances that led to it, and I don't think the scripture says that. I do believe, from what I see in the scripture, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think it's safe and probably best to take that passage at face value. But yet at the same time, is that supposed to be a representation of the Calvinist view of election and the other side, reprobation? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now let's reference verse 21 again. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Another thing, if you go back to Exodus and read that passage there, I counted 6 times that might have been an ESV version or New King James that I read, that the words were Pharaoh's heart either grew hard or Pharaoh hardened it himself. And then afterwards, it specifically mentions that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. What that means, I'm not sure. But I want to leave the door open for, this could have been Pharaoh's doing initially. I'm open to being wrong. But also another point I want to bring up. What was Pharaoh's life like up until this point? And was Pharaoh a godly man, leading a godly nation in a godly way? No. All impressions I have in the scripture that Pharaoh was not a good man. And is it possible, especially in the context of 2 Timothy, that God chose Pharaoh because he didn't purge himself of sin and used him as a vessel of dishonor, unsanctified, and only fit for a lower form of service in comparison to sanctified unto honor and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work? God used both men. God used Moses and the Israelites, and God used Pharaoh. But he used them in very different ways. And I would at least raise the possibility that this was simply because of God's, or not because solely of God's choice, because of the choices that these people were making and the lives they were living. So I'm open to correction if you can see things in the scriptures that contradict this. Let's go to Jeremiah 18, 6 through 11. Finney referenced this verse, this passage. I really liked it and thought it would be a good way to see God's heart in the Old Testament here. Chapter 18, verses 6 through 11. I'll start with verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith said I would benefit them. So, the potter and the clay, we see God's desires as he takes the clay and molds it. What is a factor in how he molds this clay? It's simply the hearts of the people. And it is dependent on the choices that the people make, no matter who that nation is. Now, another point here. the purpose of election, we saw it in Romans 9:11. The purpose of election is not of works, but of him who calls. Let me turn to the passage there. Okay. Verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He doesn't say not of decisions of man. He doesn't say not of faith. He doesn't say anything but works. And how do we describe works? Well, let's look at, again, the last four verses, which I would believe would be the conclusion of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. So we see here, especially in verse 32, God's imparting and attaining, or not attaining, but God's imparting righteousness to the Gentiles and not to the Jews, were based on, especially see in verse 32, choices that the people made. The Jews, they refused to seek it by faith. They sought it, as it were, by the works of the law. And maybe that's why Jesus was such an offense to them. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I'll just go ahead and read that. But their minds were blinded. He's talking about the Jews here. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Do we see a cause and effect here? Is that not clear? Do we see God choosing to cast aside the Israelites simply for his good pleasure and for no other reason? Are the Jews helpless to come to salvation? Is this consistent with God declaring that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? There seems to be a reason. I think it's probably their self-righteousness, which hindered their ability to see Jesus as their only hope for salvation. And maybe this is why Jesus says, no man could come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So I want to just link these things together to show that, you know, there are examples here of God blinding and enlightening based on the decisions that man makes. Two more examples here. Romans 1, I won't turn here, but this is simply the last part of the chapter. We see man's fallen nature and its refusal to acknowledge God. And we see what happens. They are, you know, given over. I don't know exactly how involved God is here, but they are given over to, you know, the base thinking and all kinds of wickedness. And also, I think this is even more stark here, this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I'll start with verse 9. It's talking about the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So here it's even clear. God is sending them a delusion that they should believe in a lie. But why? Because of the choices that these men made beforehand and women. So we see clear principles here. And I think that can help us as we try to, you know, hear and process the claims of Calvinism. Also, we talked about Romans 9 here. That gets, you know, pretty detailed, pretty technical. But I think it's also okay and even good and right to take some of these simple scriptures that talk about the character of God and just take them at face value. I'll read some of these here. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will, or also that word can be translated desires, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And Calvinists do have responses to these verses, but I don't believe that their answers are satisfactory. Piccirilli does a good job in examining at least one, possibly more of these. Again, Piccirilli is the one that wrote the book that really gets into the nuts and bolts of Scripture and what Scripture means and what, you know, what certain Greek words mean. And again, it's a very excellent book. So probably the last thing I'd like to bring up is just taking a step back and looking at, let me read a passage here from, it's a man named Austin Fisher. I don't know much about him. He would be more of an evangelical type, and I wouldn't necessarily hold to a lot of his theology. But maybe we're closer than I think. I just don't know much about him, but I really did appreciate a lot of the things he said. He was in the Calvinist movement, and after I don't know how long, pulled out. Let me read some of the things that he says here. My exodus, this is quoting him on a blog site, I think it's called purpletheology.com. My exodus from Calvinism was set in motion when I came to believe Calvinism was not beautiful. Indeed, when I realized that Calvinism, consistent Calvinism at least, was at best cold and brutally enigmatic, which is perhaps why many cannot be consistent Calvinists. This realization then forced me to further reconsider its veracity, or I think that word means truthfulness. The heart of the book then, in talking about his book, was a challenge to the aesthetic of the new Calvinism. The new Calvinists attempt to paint a ravishing picture of the manifold excellencies of the self-glorifying, all-determining God of Calvinism, expressed primarily through the doctrines of grace. I say that that picture is a false veneer that only works when you ignore the reprobate. That's the key passage here, or the key phrase. If God did predestine everyone in the world to come to him, then that would be one thing. But when we take a look at the reprobate, and this is me speaking here, which, you know, we believe if we take Jesus' word seriously, it's the majority would be the retrograde, or the reprobate. Does Calvinism have the same beauty? And this man, Austin Fisher, says no. Roger Olson also does very strongly, maybe more strongly than I would, speak against the picture of God that Calvinism brings up. I'll continue to read here. People have asked if I could ever see myself going back to Calvinism a little less young, a little less restless, and reformed again, perhaps. It's a question I occasionally ponder, depending on my mood. I can still find some of the exegesis and inner rationale for Calvinism compelling. As I've stated numerous times, I think Calvinism is one way to make sense of the teachings of the Bible. Though, as I also always state and many of my Calvinist friends have a hard time hearing, I think there is a better way to make sense of the Bible's teachings that has far deeper ecumenical and historical roots. And yet, while I suppose I could again entertain the possibility that Calvin is true, I don't think that I could ever again believe that Calvinism is beautiful. To my mind, calling Calvinism beautiful is to subject the very concept of beauty to so ruthless an equivocation that it loses any intelligible meaning. What that means is, try to get it in a little bit more simpler English, if we believe that God is love, and we make any effort to define love in any broad sort of way, especially in the light of Scripture, how the Scripture defines love as far as the commandments, as far as the example of Christ, and then attribute love to God as He has already done the work to save all of mankind through Christ. Even many Calvinists admit that. God's already done the work. And just because of, for God's glory, He chooses only to save a small portion. That's what Austin is talking about. Austin saying, how can you call that God? Or how can you call that love? It's love definitely to the people that, you know, are the elect. But when you're on the other side, and most will be on the other side, that's the challenge that he lifts up. That's the challenge that Roger Olson does. And let's not be afraid, we're not judging God here. Let me make that clear. I'm not judging the character of God. I am just wanting, and these two men are wanting, to shed light on the portrayal of God given by these men. And looking at it according to the Scriptures and saying, is this God? And especially, and Roger Olson, you know, makes mention of this, I need to do more studying on this, but when you compare it to the glory of Christ, the Calvinist view of God compared to the glory of Christ, Roger Olson's complaint is that Calvinism is not, I believe it's Roger Olson, Finney mentions it, that Calvinism is not what he called Christ-centered or Christocentric. And I could see that with Calvinism there. I don't think it's a coincidence, maybe I'm wrong, that, you know, Calvin believed in a flat Bible. And the example of Jesus and his commands, and now I'm speaking the kingdom of theology, Calvin did not embrace. So we lose the glory of Christ, I think, if we go back to the old covenant. When we see Jesus loving his enemies, and we choose not to embrace that as our own way of life, we're not glorifying Christ. And forgive me, I'm rambling a little bit there, but I do see a link that it probably is worth exploring if you have time. Christ, who prayed for his persecutors, who became the propitiation for the whole world, who wept at lost Israel. And then also he even brings up the father of the prodigal son and the father seeking, you know, looking to save that which is lost. So that is all I have for this morning. Again, I don't consider this to be anywhere near an exhaustive teaching. There's a lot to say, and there's a lot that Calvinists could say, even in response to what I've said, and yet I, what's the truth? I just want to encourage you to not be alarmed if you or your children run into this. And I trust that you at least have been shown a path that many people have taken, many godly men, that would go another way from the truths or from the supposed truths that Calvin tries to lift up. So thank you for your time, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, brother, for that well thought out message this morning. I think we need to touch on this topic from time to time. This is a topic that is something that I've ran into numerous times in my own life. It's actually can come very close home to me because of people around me who have taken on the Calvinistic doctrine. It's caused separation in my past because I was part of an accountability group, and one of the members of that accountability group had other counsel, and he took and he changed from more of an Arminius view or kingdom view to a Calvinist view, and he separated himself from us. And I can share other things. So, yeah, brother, I appreciate you taking time to share this. I don't think we need to fear it. It was interesting. Mark and I were in Lancaster together, sharing the gospel, and we ran across some other brothers with lots of zeal, perhaps even more zeal than what we have. But they had a zeal for the gospel, but also a zeal for Calvinism. And that's what they were promoting. And they were very concerned to make sure that we were also promoting their version of truth. But unfortunately, for them anyway, we had a different version. And I didn't feel like I wanted to spend a lot of time there debating that. I mean, this topic, you can spend a lot of time digging into the different nuances, and it'll just... it'll drive you crazy if you try to go through and think it through. But I thank you, Brother Mark, for the reasonable way that you hit the main points of controversy that come up and give a reasonable understanding. I believe we have a reasonable faith. I do believe that. Does anyone else have any comments we want to say? Brother Samuel, we'll get a mic to you.
I know I was deeply moved with that message. I believe, for the most part, it was right. Brother Mark was right on, at least what the early church also believes, as far as predestination, eternal security, and on it goes. But right, we should be more like the Bereans, to go home and search to see if these things are really true or not. I think, for the most part, many of us are probably deceived in areas because we just arbitrarily listen and we don't do our own research in the scripture. But I'd like to share just a little bit on Pharaoh when Brother Mark shared, the Lord does not just harden the heart. In the very first time that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, the very first time, he says, "Who is God that I should listen to you and that I should obey to let his people go?" And because God is all-knowing, why won't he know the heart of Pharaoh? But we set ourselves up whether to be hardened or whether to be softened. Mm-hmm. Very early on, he says, "I give you life and death. Choose today, life or death." We are free moral agents by choice. One of the writers in the early church said, if If God arbitrarily sends one to hell and one to heaven, well, if he has no choice, why does he deserve hell and why does the one in heaven deserve a reward if we're arbitrarily chosen? So I really appreciate that message, and thank you, Brother Mark.
Yeah, thank you. Anyone else? Brother Ed.
I think going to the scriptures, it's interesting in these passages, Romans 9 through 11, the ones that they hold up. Right at the end of the Romans 11, it says in 21 and 22, "But if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." So there it puts it back on the people that if we continue in his goodness, then we'll receive his goodness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think we have to keep a balance in our understanding that there is security for the believer. And unfortunately, being raised in an Armenian background, so often that wasn't stressed. And, you know, anytime there was an altar call, I was running down there because I didn't have that assurance of salvation and that security. But there is security for the believer. That doesn't mean that there's the impossibility of apostasy. A person can give up their faith, and I know there are those who do. And I think that's what he's saying here, if we continue in his goodness. And Ephesians 1 talks about predestination outside the context of Israel and the Gentiles. And it says that Ephesians 1:11, "In whom also you have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." But it starts out, "in whom," speaking of Jesus. And I believe that what I've come to understand is that God has a predestined plan. And that predestined plan is in Christ. And it says in the Ephesians 1:4, "you're chosen in him." But we have to get into that plan. We have the choice whether we're going to get in Christ or not in Christ. And so that's our part. God has a plan in Christ, but we need to get into that plan to be a part of his predestined plan.
Yeah. Amen, brother. Brother Galen.
I think Proverbs says of the making of books, there is no end. And discussion about some of these things can go on forever, if I'm not mistaken. And, you know, for me, sometimes I just have to pull back when I see the discussion getting long. And remember a couple things. By their fruit, you shall know them, is one. And fruit isn't just a matter of doctrinal statement. Many people in Christendom like to box it in as to being just a doctrinal thing. But I think the Lord is really speaking to stuff that's far outside of doctrine as well in the way a person lives. I also can't help but think of what it says in James 3. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." And you know, whether you're dealing with Calvinists or Armenians, conservatives, liberals, whoever, just put this litmus test up in front of them, you know, or within yourself, you know, judge them. Is it wisdom that's first pure and peaceable? Is it gentle? Is it easy to be entreated? Full of mercy and good fruits? Without partiality, without hypocrisy, and is the fruit of righteousness being sown in peace by them that make peace.
Yes, thank you, brother. Yeah, there are better ways of presenting truth.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.